And I, John, heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying,
Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches.
I turned and saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash.
Whoa.
Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shows us that it was not written by an academic with little practical experience or a lofty leader from an ivory tower. Rather, the Lord Jesus gave the revelation to John the Apostle, who was a fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance which are in Jesus. And like John, we too can persevere because Christ is in the midst of his church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, September 16th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, or you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Christ in the Midst of His Church.
Well, good morning. Again, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. Open your Bible and turn to the right. As we've spoken about before, the book of Revelation has a few different literary genres that are part of the book, as it were. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. We can think of that as the epistolary introduction to the book. And this next section, which goes from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 20, you can think of that as the narrative introduction to the book. The last couple of weeks, as we've kind of made our way through just John's greeting, amazing amount of blessing just packed in there, and it surely doesn't stop. We're going to just go through verses 9 to just the first part of verse 13, so that first paragraph and then a little bit more. And even though this is in a way the narrative introduction, the reason it is here is to give the churches that John will be writing to the framework needed to grasp all the things that John needs to tell them and really needs to tell us as well. In this introduction, John presents Christ, and we'll spend more time on that and what that means, but suffice to say right now that how one sees Christ will determine how one views all of life. This is what Jeff Spry writes. He says, Jesus reveals himself to John, so the churches to who John will write will see him in a special way. Each church's ability to realize their situation and respond appropriately will be in direct correspondence to their ability to grasp this image of Christ. They will respond in accordance with that which most powerfully grabs their attention. And I think that is so true. I think we can all relate to those sentiments when we're focused on our circumstances and all the things that are going on at life, and much of what, you know, is dependent on our outlook. We at times may feel completely at dismay. We may look at situations as if they're hopeless situations. At other times, we look at all the external situations that are factors in our lives, and sometimes, in a sense, give glory to the world around us because we get exasperated by what goes on in our culture. We feel very small and sometimes insignificant as the church of God, even powerless against all of these powers that are raised up, as it were, against the Almighty God. And yet, imagine if our focus were on the glory of Christ, on His majesty, on His power, on His might. All of those other things get put into perspective very quickly. And so what John writes here serves to prepare our minds to address and respond to what John will be bringing up. Well, let's look at our text. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, a living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. John begins identifying himself with those that he writes to. John, he is not an outsider. He's not a person who does not understand the plight of his audience. He is a fellow pilgrim. He is on the same road. Look at how he begins in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John has three things that he shares with the churches that he's writing to as far as experiences. He's a partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. He mentions them as a threefold experience of the Christian life. And so even while we can separate those items for discussion, in a sense, you know, distinguishing them one from another, John is dealing with all three of them, presents them as a unit. And we ought not to think that John means to separate these things from the overall aspect of the Christian experience. Before we talk about each one of these elements individually, notice how John finishes the verses, and I'm going to read it again. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove the elements between the commas so we can just hear the beginning and the end of the verse. This is the context of his writing. He says, I, John, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the island of Patmos, you can go there on Google Earth if you don't want to buy a ticket. But it's not a very large island. It's about 13.5 square miles. It's really somewhat of a tourist destination today, specifically because of John's vision. I don't think there's really any other big sightseeing attractions on Patmos. And while it may be a vacation spot today, that is certainly not what it was in John's day. Often, when you were exiled in Rome, what they did is that they would banish you to an island. And so some of these islands had many exiles living there. And while Patmos is really a place of hard labor, I mean, it was rock-breaking type of labor. That's what they did there. But because of John's age, he probably didn't experience the labor like someone who would have been younger or a younger man would have. The island was only about 40 miles from Ephesus. And so people traveled back and forth. You were allowed to get visitors if you were exiled there. They, of course, had mail that would be going back and forth. There was a Greek gymnasium there. There was a temple to Artemis, of course, much smaller than that, which was found in Ephesus. But so it wasn't a deserted island by any means. John and those that are sent there, it's almost considered a lesser form than execution. It's like if you were just a normal member of society and they wanted to quiet you, they would execute you. If you were considered like a leader or someone in society, they would send you off to a deserted island or to an island. In this case, that's where John was. So it wasn't ideal living situations by any means. And so that's his context that he's writing. He's in exile because he's preaching the gospel of Christ. Let's take a closer look at verse 9. Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, John is a microcosm of the church, a brother of his hearers, who shares with them a threefold treasure, the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Now, that commentary from Johnson I found interesting for a couple of different reasons. The first is that he calls John a microcosm of the church, and I think that's something that's easy for us to overlook. John is not writing from the ivory tower or anything like that. He is not a non-participant in the Christian life. He isn't even writing from the point of academia, where it's like a person that is studied and is knowledgeable, but yet has not walked in those shoes, anything like that. He is an intimate sharer in the things of the Christian life. And isn't that just by itself a point of great comfort? Don't you want to know that the person that you're receiving this from knows what it is like to walk in your shoes? You know, in the past 10 months since Isaiah went to be with the Lord, our family has read so many books on grief. And they've been helpful in many ways. But I've noticed that even sometimes you go to books written by great theologians who have these amazing minds and are filled with all of this knowledge and understanding, and in so many different levels, those books have paled to offer the comfort that you would get from a book from another grieving parent, and who may not understand or be able to articulate all of their feelings, but the feelings that they do articulate, there's a rawness to them. There's a familiarity in the struggle, and it's obvious that they've walked the road, and that is evident in the book. And so I agree with Johnson. John is indeed a microcosm of the church, and he's presenting that because he wants the church to know, I'm part of this with you. I've walked the road. I'm also a person in tribulation. I'm writing from exile because of Christ. And so he's wanting to convey that at the beginning of this message. The second thing that Johnson points out that I find equally interesting is that he describes this threefold commonality that John has with the church as a threefold treasure. And while that's just, again, easy to read and gloss over, notice that the threefold treasure begins with tribulation. I don't think I have ever heard someone refer to the treasure of tribulation. But one aspect of all of these three things that John mentions is that he considers them part of the Christian experience. When we focus on the promises of God, and we think of all the promises that Jesus has given us, how many of us look at the promise from John 16:33, the indicative, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. We like the second part of that, but to just say in the world that we've received, or in the world that we will receive tribulation. Now, sadly, that's a very different message from what we commonly hear across many churches in our country. Oftentimes, Christianity is presented really as just the cure of all of life's ills. Jesus can fix your marriage. Jesus can fix your health. Jesus can help you get a better job. Jesus can help you have better kids. The list goes on and on and on. Very different from the accounts we read in the book of Acts, where the gospel is going forth from town to town. Let me just read you a section from Acts chapter 14. Luke writes, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas and Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Listen, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How many times have you heard someone preach, giving the gospel and encouraging the churches that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God? And if we look around, and you have cults today where the leaders of the cult are living really high on the hog because of the sacrifices made from all of their deceived followers. Not so with Christianity. Our Lord is the suffering servant. The apostles share the Christian life with us. The apostles knew firsthand what we are going through because they have already gone through it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 concerning those in leadership. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Imagine if you're trying to present a recruitment strategy to be a leader in the church. Followers of Christ needed must be willing to be hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, rough treated, and homeless. Must be willing to toil with your own hands and hard work, and instead of appreciation from one's labor, expect persecution, reviling, slandering, having people think of you as the scum of the world and the dregs of society. Sign here. That's essentially the job profile of apostle. And John is saying that he shares those things with the church as a whole. And if John left it there, it would sound like a despairing thought. We certainly wouldn't know how Johnson could call it a treasure. But that's not the only thing that he shares with the church. He also shares with the church the kingdom. The Christian is a sharer in the kingdom because we have been made into a kingdom. Isn't that what we read last week, Revelation 1:6? He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That's what we read in verse 6 of chapter 1. Very familiar passage can be found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. But this is a kingdom like no other kingdom. We're not only part of this kingdom as subjects to a king, but we're also fellow rulers in this kingdom. In the Garden of Eden, God placed Adam there as his vice regent. He was given a mandate of dominion. He was to be God's viceroy. He was to extend the worship found in that temple garden to the ends of the earth, all things being brought under the authority of God. And man would do this under his own rule. Well, that plan of God was not done away with. Rather, God is redeeming man back to his original purpose and that of man's reigning with him. Again, Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Listen, and they will reign upon the earth. That word reign, basileo in the Greek, it basically means they're going to be kings on earth. That's why in the Chronicles of Narnia, the children are presented as kings and queens of Narnia, because in the fullness of God's redemptive purposes, not the least of which is God restoring man to a position of dominion, where man is able to reflect God's image perfectly. And that's what the new heavens and new earth will be like. That's part of what Paul means in Ephesus or in Ephesians when he tells us he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not just participants of the kingdom, but actual heirs of the kingdom. James writes of this in James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" You know, in previous sermons, we spoke of the kingdom as having an already and a not yet facet. Jesus has declared that the kingdom is a present reality. It is already here, but it comes as a mustard seed. It comes small and it continues to expand. There is no other kingdom which will continue to expand for all eternity. No other kingdom. No other kingdom will be in the age to come. All other kingdoms will come to an end at that last day. All other kingdoms are in opposition to Christ. Christ's kingdom is the kingdom that expands for all eternity. Why is there suffering? There's suffering in this world because the kingdom of Christ is expanding in a world of opposition. And it only makes sense that the third part of this threefold treasure or this communion that John shares with the church is one of perseverance. In some translations, endurance. Johnson writes, "Persistent endurance connects present suffering to future hope." Let me read that again. "Persistent endurance connects present suffering to future hope." That is so important to understand. Paul gives us that same idea in Romans chapter 8. Let me read that section to you. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Listen, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is not, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And perseverance will become a key element in the revelation as we go forward, especially in John's letters as he writes to the churches. All three of these, the tribulation, the kingdom, and perseverance, so much a part of the Christian life that John roots all of these in Christ Jesus himself. In fact, look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Jesus, in verse 5, presented as the faithful witness. He's indeed the faithful suffering servant who was indeed faithful in his suffering, in his tribulation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. His kingdom is over all, and we're part of it because we've identified and been crucified and buried with him in baptism, and one day we will rise from the grave. The mortal shall put on immortality, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Our walk is modeled after Christ. And then look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the week, the day of Christ's triumphant journey into Jerusalem, the day of the resurrection, the day Christ continues to appear to the church following the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the day when the church was instructed to collect its offerings, the first day of the new creation, Sunday, the eighth day, not only the day of the new creation, the day of circumcision, the final day of eternal rest and joy, the day of Jubilee. And so it's all summed up in the Lord's day. I think of Michael Card's song, Jubilee. Listen to these lyrics. He says, the Lord provided for a time for the slaves to be set free, for the debts to all be canceled, so his chosen ones could see. His deep desire was for forgiveness. He longed to see their liberty, and his yearning was embodied in the year of Jubilee. At the Lord's appointed time, his deep desire became a man, the heart of all true jubilation, and with joy we understand. In his voice we hear a trumpet sound that tells us we are free. He is the incarnation of the year of Jubilee. To be so completely guilty, given over to despair, to look into your judge's face and see your Savior there. Jubilee, Jubilee, Jesus is our Jubilee. And so John is worshiping. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in constant remembrance of our Jubilee, who is Christ. And everyone knew what day John was referring to. And the Spirit of God brings John into a state of vision. And he does so not by a sight, but by a sound. John hears something. I heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Trumpet was something very special to the Israelites and part of Old Testament worship. We see the trumpet in places like the book of Exodus as it signaled the Lord's descent to meet with Moses at Sinai. And of course, the trumpet was used to signal the military to gather. The trumpet was used to signal as a call to worship for God's people. The trumpet was sounded on the Day of Atonement. And this voice of a trumpet, John hears this voice say, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We are reminded that this is a book of symbols. Just like we're told in verse 1, this was a book given to show the church through symbols. John is going to write what he sees in a vision. This is a picture book. It is not a puzzle book. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Don't you love that, how that verse starts? This is so much of a picture book that John turns to see the voice. And having turned, he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. First, let's talk a little bit about these lampstands. John actually tells us plainly what these lampstands symbolize in verse 20, the final words of this chapter. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Again, the number seven, one of completion, one of perfection, symbolic of all the churches of all times. We've spoken of that before. This idea of lampstands is rich, again, in Old Testament history. Of course, the lampstand going back to the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25, chapter 37, also Numbers chapter 8, all of these elements in the temple and tabernacle. But the background of the usage that we see here in the Revelation goes to Zechariah chapter 4. In fact, turn there if you would. We were in Zechariah chapter 12 last week. Second to last book of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. By the way, the book of Zechariah is alluded to again and again and again throughout the Revelation. Almost every chapter in the book of Zechariah is alluded to by John in the Revelation. Let's read a little bit. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now let's just stop there for a moment. In both Zechariah and in Revelation, we see the presence of the Spirit of God, called my spirit in Zechariah, but also called the seven spirits before my throne, of the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Beal points out that Zechariah, the seven lamps are what's called the synecdoche, or synecdoche, which is a figure of speech where a part represents the whole. In other words, the lamp, which is part of the temple furniture, represents the whole of the temple. The temple itself represents God's people, faithful Israel. So remember, God cannot be worshipped by a temple built with human hands, but rather he is building a new temple with living stones. Faithful Israel is required to live by faith, not by earthly might, not by power. And so we have an escalation of lampstands between Zechariah and Revelation. A single lampstand in Zechariah with seven flames is now seven lampstands. Remember, the church now is gathered from all tribes and nations and people and tongue as God brings the people to himself. So whereas a single lamp with seven flames signified the totality of faithful Israel, now there are seven lamps, each bringing its own flame, symbolizing the totality of the church of God, all places and all times. And together, the seven individual lampstands come together and are represented by, in the Old Testament, a single lampstand with seven flames. By the way, these lampstands are not candlesticks. Candles weren't even invented until 1200. These were stands in which one would put an oil lamp. And whereas in Zechariah, the lamp symbolized the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth, it is now the churches that are given the keys to the kingdom, and who not only rule, but give the light of the gospel into a dark place. God is present with his people. And I think that's the most important thing you need to walk away with this morning. Christ, the Son of Man, is in the midst of the lampstands. The church is not only founded upon the person and work of Christ, but Christ is in the midst of his church. Isn't that the true message that you need if you're a church living in a time of persecution? To know that Christ is in your midst. Christ has not abandoned the church. He is in the midst of the church. He is nourishing. He is protecting his people. It is him that perseveres the church to the end. Now, as John continues, he'll tell us what Jesus is like. We don't have time to go through all of this, but let me just again read that section to you. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Those things do not tell us what Christ looks like. Those things tell us what he is like. Again, we're going to be going through all of that in detail, but it's not what Christ looks like, it's what he is like. Know for now that the Son of Man is in the midst of his church. And when you think about it, where else would the builder of the church be? Just as Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail it. Where else would Jesus be, who is the chief cornerstone of the living temple? Just as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is that for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Where else would Jesus be? Wouldn't the bridegroom be with his beloved? Where else would Jesus be? Wouldn't the great shepherd be amidst the flock that he's to protect and guide and feed, that he leads to green pastures? Where else would Jesus be, who is the communion with his church that he has, where it's so powerful that it can only be illustrated by a single body whereby Christ is the head? But how often we forget. So John tells us, I see Christ, and he's in the midst of his church. He's constantly bringing life. Let me close with this. The Pilgrim's Progress is arguably the greatest book ever written besides the Bible. It's has never been out of print since it was first published almost 350 years ago. I hope you've all read it. If you haven't, I want to tell you about one of my favorite scenes in the book. Just in summation, the protagonist, Christian, is called to leave the city of destruction and travel to the celestial city on top of Mount Zion. And it's an allegory, and Christian, his experiences are reflective of the Christian life and our pilgrimage. And along the way, he gets to the house of the interpreter. And in the allegory, the interpreter is representative of the Holy Spirit. And the interpreter shows Christian various pictures and explains them on things that he's using to illustrate and teach him about the Christian life. One of the scenes is called The Fire in the Wall. And basically, there's a fireplace and there's a fire burning, and there's a man who is trying to extinguish the fire by throwing buckets of water on the fire. But the more water he pours, the hotter and brighter the fire burns. Now, let me read you this scene. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a place where there was a fire burning against the wall. In front of this fireplace was a man continually casting buckets of water on the fire in an effort to extinguish it. Nevertheless, the fire continued to burn higher and hotter. Christian, what does this mean? Interpreter says, this fire is the work of grace that has been ignited in the heart. He who casts water upon it so as to extinguish this blaze is the devil. Even so, in that you see the fire burn higher and hotter. Let me now show you the reason for this mystery. So interpreter took Christian behind the wall and the fireplace. There the pilgrim saw a man with a container in his hand from which he cast oil upon the fire, though secretly. Then said Christian, what does this mean? Hence, interpreter replied, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart. By this means, notwithstanding what the devil attempts to do, the souls of his people still prove to be gracious. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. This is to teach you that it is hard for those who are tempted to understand how this word of grace is upheld in the soul. And while Bunyan is illustrating the work of God in the life of the individual Christian, I kept thinking of that scene as we see Christ in the midst of the lampstands. Essentially, the church, which is actively trying to be snuffed out in the world. How does the persecuted church survive without being destroyed in the fierce opposition of the world? Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. He is the source of the church's a never-ending supply of oil. The lampstand in the temple was to be tended by Aaron and Aaron's sons, but so that it would never go out. But now Christ, the great high priest, is the light of the world who comes. And the church who is found in him has never a diminishing supply of oil. You see, the sad part, though, is that all across our country and our world, we see churches that have abandoned the gospel. They've abandoned the source of their communion. They've abandoned the source of the replenishing supply of oil. They have abandoned Christ. But the church that holds fast to Christ, no matter who's trying to snuff it out, as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as these little churches that John is writing to hold fast to the gospel and they cling to the God who saves them, all the powers of the world cannot snuff out its flame because the Son of Man is in the midst of his church. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are encouraged, not because of our own strength, which we're taught in Zechariah chapter 4 that we're not to trust in, but we are encouraged because you have called us your own, because Christ Jesus is in the midst of his church. Lord, we ask that we would clearly see Christ in the midst of all that the world may throw at us, all that the devil may try to do, yet Christ stands in our midst. His word goes forth. His kingdom continues to expand as he adds living stones to his temple. Lord, we pray, hasten the day. Hasten the day when the temple will be complete. Hasten the day when our Lord Jesus will return and we as his people will see him in the flesh. We thank you and we praise you again for your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.